evening. I invite you to be opening your Bibles tonight. Matthew chapter 14 is where I've opened mine. Matthew chapter 14. And we are going to read there and talk about a familiar story, one of the most famous stories from Jesus' life and ministry in the verses that we find there in Matthew chapter 14. Glad to see you this evening. Glad that you are here. To our visitors are among us, and there are some. We are so very appreciative of your presence. Thank you for the encouragement that you bring us by being here, by worshiping God with us, by showing interest in the things of God. You're a blessing to us, and we're glad that you are here. If you've never been to this congregation before, we'd like for you to have a visitor's packet before you leave this evening. If you don't already have one, you can find one of those at all three exits of the auditorium, and you'll find some good information in that visitor's packet. And if you have anything you'd like to know more about this church, want to talk with one of us, study the Bible, please say something to somebody before you leave this evening. We'd be happy to take you up on that interest. But we're glad that you're here this evening. Matthew chapter 14, I want to begin reading in verse 22. This comes in Matthew's gospel on the heels of the feeding of the 5,000. And immediately Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, that is the other side of the Sea of Galilee, while he sent the crowds away. And after he had sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. And when it was evening, he was there alone. But the boat was already a long distance from the land, battered by the waves, for the wind was contrary, and so it's a rather stormy, rough evening out on the Sea of Galilee. In the fourth watch of the night, now I want you to understand something time frame wise. It starts in the evening. It's evening when he goes up on the mountain by himself to pray. Fourth watch of the night, by their way of reckoning time, is somewhere between 3 and 6 a.m. So the disciples have been fighting this storm, trying to get across the Sea of Galilee, basically all night. And so basically, as you and I would be getting soon to have the alarm clock go off and almost time to get out of bed, they're still trying to get across the sea. The Sea of Galilee is not that big in the grand scheme of things. In other words, it's been a very bad night for the disciples. It's been a long night fighting the sea, fighting the wind, trying to get across. And there in the fourth watch of the night, he comes to them walking on the sea, which presumably means Jesus has been praying until the wee hours of the morning, we'd say today. When the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were terrified. And they said, "It's a ghost." And they cried out in fear. But immediately Jesus spoke to them saying, "Take courage, it is I." Literally in Greek, ego eimi, I am. One of the ways that God often identified himself, by his name, I am. It's no ghost. It's no random passing prophet or stranger or miracle worker even. It is Jesus. It is the Lord. It is God himself walking on the water. It is I am. "Do not be afraid." Peter said to him, "Lord, if it is you," and the way it's written there in Greek, Peter implies that he does believe it's Jesus at this point. In other words, if it's you, since it is you, "command me to come to you on the water." And Jesus says to him, "Come." And Peter got out of the boat, walked on the water, and came toward Jesus. But seeing the wind, he became frightened. And beginning to sink, he cried out, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched out his hand and took hold of him and said to him, "You of little faith, why did you doubt?" And when they got into the boat, the wind stopped. And those who were in the boat worshipped him, saying, "You are certainly the Son of God." It's a great story. It's a familiar story. And in a lot of ways, a lot of commentators and interpreters and preachers of this story over the years have seen this story as a metaphor for the Christian life, for the individual's walk with God. On the one hand, we sometimes go through periods of life where we feel like we are far away from help. We're out in the middle of the storm and the ocean of life, caught in a storm. Land is far away. We're rowing and we're struggling and we get nowhere. And we get consumed by our problems, battered by the waves. The wind is contrary. All we can see sometimes are the problems and the struggles of our life. And like the disciples, we continue to row and to struggle, and we try to fix things ourselves. And in the midst of our focus on our problems and our circumstances and the difficulty of life and how distant safety and security seem sometimes, in the midst of that, God often comes to us, but we don't recognize God in the midst of the problem, just like the disciples initially do not recognize Jesus. Instead, all they can think is, "It's a ghost." And the story, of course, is a reminder that God is often present even in the most difficult circumstances, that God is aware of what is going on, that God comes in our greatest moment of need, that God is capable of delivering us. If only we have more faith. But really what often catches our minds out of this story in particular is the fact that Peter gets out of the boat and he walks with Jesus upon the water. Indeed, even that expression, to walk on water, has kind of become a metaphor or a joke or kind of a way of talking about somebody who's too big for their britches sometimes in our culture. You ever heard about, you know, that guy thinks he's so big he can walk on water? You ever heard that expression? The story is it given birth to a metaphor, to an image of somebody who's too big for their britches, thinks they're Jesus themselves, God himself, walking around. But the fact that Peter, in the midst of this, decides to get out of the boat, it's his idea, not Jesus's. He asks for the invitation. If it's you, command me to come to you and walk on the water. It's a telling thing. It's a telling thing. And I want to, in the time that we have together this evening, to think a little bit about the story, especially the implications of the fact that Peter asks for the opportunity to join Jesus. Let me make three or four quick observations, things to think about from this story, the time that we have together this evening, and we'll be through for looking at this familiar story in our time together this evening. Number one, one of the things I think is impressive about this story is that while the initial response of the disciples is that it's a ghost until Jesus declares himself, it's me, it is I am, I'm here, that then without arguing or doubting it, Peter basically says, if it's you, I want to come out and I want to walk with you. And he asks for the invitation, command me to come out to you on the water. This is a simple point, but I think it's something that we take for granted so often. How open they were to the fact that when you are with God, the rules of nature, the laws of physics, the do's and don'ts of life don't apply anymore. Think about that for a minute. We live in a world that has flattened the world to the purely material, to scientific law and effect. If something is not amenable to rational explanation in our own terms, then we don't believe it can happen. There's almost a sense in which, by definition, what is acknowledged as real or as reality in our culture is limited to what our minds can comprehend or explain. And if it breaks the law of regular experience, if it seems counterintuitive, if we just know that's not the way the world works, we write it off as being impossible straight out of hand. Listen, we need to remember these weren't ancient primitives who were given to superstition as such. They were people who understood that generally people don't walk on water, people sink. They understood that dead people don't come back to life. They understood that blind people don't normally regain their sight. They weren't so simple, and the distance between us and them isn't so great that they didn't know better than that these things don't generally happen. But they did not say they're not impossible because they're not normal. They didn't say they're impossible because I can't do them. They didn't say they're impossible because I can't understand them. We live in a world and a culture that has flattened reality to the purely material that must be rationally explainable. We've lost the wonder and the mystery that most of the human race, for most of history, now they solved that wonder and that mystery in wrong ways, paganism, mythology, superstition, witchcraft, but they understood that there were things in the world, things that could happen that were beyond human power, human control, and human comprehension, and they did not deny it. The fact that Peter was open to walking on the water, there's something I can do. When God comes around, listen, the normal rules of life and expectation don't apply. And we need to remember that because too often we live in a day in a world where our faith, it can be subject to doubts because we live in a world that tells us, listen, there was no Jesus, or if there was a Jesus, he didn't really do what the Bible says he did. That's superstition. That's myth. That's made up. He was probably some good ethical teacher roaming around. But listen, miracles don't happen, and dead men don't come back to life. They certainly don't ascend into heaven in some nefarious other world out there somewhere and just disappear in the clouds. When the Creator is involved in his creation, he gets to set the rules of what is possible and not possible. He gets to rewrite reality as he sees fit. And something as simple as the fact that Peter and the disciples were open to the concept that when Jesus comes around, things can be different. When God comes around, when somebody with the power of God comes around, things can be different. That's a simple thing, but that's something that's, I think, often lost on us. See, too often we're like Nicodemus in John chapter 3. Remember the story? John chapter 3, Nicodemus, Pharisee, one of the Sanhedrin, comes to Jesus by night. Doesn't want to be seen with Jesus in the day. Comes to Jesus by night, but he knows. He's a man of conscience, and he knows that Jesus is saying things and doing things, and that he's got to have come from God. We know this is so. And he wants to have a clandestine conversation with Jesus. And as things go, and Jesus begins to explain to Nicodemus about the fact that you must be born again, and things like this, Nicodemus struggles with this. Can a man go back to his mother's womb and be born again a second time? And in verse 9 of John chapter 3, listen to what Jesus says to Nicodemus. Well, actually, Nicodemus first. How can these things be? How can this happen? This doesn't make sense. Doesn't compute with how I've lived life. Doesn't make sense on the basis of how I've experienced the world. Doesn't make sense on the basis of what I read in my Bible and the way I think it should be interpreted. How can this be? And Jesus answered and said to him, are you the teacher of Israel and you don't understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we have seen, and you do not accept our testimony. If I told you earthly things and you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you heavenly things? The problem, Nicodemus, is with you, not with me. I testify to what I know and what I've seen. I've come from God. I've come from above. The problem is not with who I am or what I do or what I say. I bear witness to the truth. The problem is with you. You're the one asking, how can these things be? Indeed, it's like Mary's humble question when the angel Gabriel comes to her in Matthew chapter 1 and tells her that she's going to have a child of the Holy Ghost. How can this be, she says, seeing that I'm a virgin, and to which Gabriel replies, with God all things are possible. It can happen. Ladies and gentlemen, you and I need to be much more open to the fact that God works when God chooses how he wants to work, that God has done so in history, and that per the commentary of the scoffers, 2 Peter chapter 3, what is this promise of his coming, they say in 2 Peter chapter 3, seeing as the world goes on as it always has. Oh, God is not mocked. Don't be deceived, Peter says. God is not slow or slack concerning his promises, as some count it. He's just allowing more time for repentance, but the day of the Lord will come. Make no mistake about it, Peter says. We need to be much more open, I think, than what our world and our culture often teaches us and acculturates us to see and to think and to expect. When God comes around, the normal rules do not apply, and Peter understood that. But secondly from this story, we are reminded that faith takes risks. It's Peter's idea to get out of the boat. And Jesus doesn't reprimand Peter for this. He doesn't resist it. Come, join me. Jesus does not resent the fact that Peter is too big for his britches, willing to do what God only himself can do. He invites Peter out of the boat. The only time he even rebukes Peter is only when Peter's faith is too weak, not too strong. You want to walk on the water? You have that kind of faith, Peter? Come out here. Walk with me. Join with me. Sometimes the way we tend to read and talk and think about this story, we tend to focus upon Peter's failure. We don't often talk enough about Peter's faith in the first place to get out of the boat in the midst of a stormy night. They have spent nearly 8 or 9 hours by this point struggling to cross what's roughly 13 miles on the water. These are professional sailors, keep in mind. These are no amateurs like you or I out on the pontoon boat hoping for the best. This is a bad night to be on the water at all, even for experienced sailors. And it's Peter's idea to get out of the boat. Let me ask you something. Would you or I have had the courage in that situation to do the same? Now, we'd feel better maybe Jesus was close. We'd want him in the boat with us. How many of us would want to be out of the boat with Jesus? See, if we're looking for ways to make the story metaphorical about who we are and how we live, isn't that how often what we do in our own lives, ladies and gentlemen? We want Jesus in our lives on our terms. We don't want to live life on Jesus' terms where he's at. We don't want to follow him in suffering. We don't want to follow him in hatred of the world. We want the security of Jesus in our boat, doing what we're doing, going where we're going. But how many of us have the faith to want to join Jesus in the stormy circumstances in which he has walked? Too often, Peter gets a bad rap in this story because we focus on how he failed. We don't focus on how he succeeded. He wanted to walk on the water with Jesus in the first place. It took a lot of courage, I think, to follow Jesus on the water, probably more than most of us would have had. But Peter does show us an example of ourselves that we, most of us, I think, know all too well, which is once he looks at the circumstances, he's out, he's walking on the water, he's doing fine, but when he looks at the wind, he sees the wind, verse 30 says. When he sees, and actually the circumstances fully hit him, apparently the wind looks different when you're in the boat than when you're out of the boat. Then he has concern. And then the confidence of his vision and his faith begins to waver. And when he sees the wind, instead of seeing Jesus, he begins to sink. And so we see that his faith in Jesus, strong enough and confident enough to get him out of the boat, to get him to walk on the water, is not so strong to stand up to the storm when he's in it. And again, isn't that how it works in our life so often, ladies and gentlemen? Just think about this again, metaphorically with me for a moment. It's all well and good and wonderful to serve Jesus and to sing songs and to worship together when it's simple and it's comfortable and it's convenient. But when faith and living for God begins to cost us in this life, when we see the storm instead of seeing the Savior, then our faith begins to waver and we begin to sink it well. And it's at this point that Jesus derides him, "O man of little faith." And you need to understand the way he talks to Peter here. It's not "you of no faith." He's in the water. That's why he's sinking. It's not that he has no faith. It's "you of little faith." See, Jesus has already seen no faith earlier in the gospel story. He knows what that looks like. But Peter has little faith. And there's something poignant that's often overlooked or missed in what Jesus says to Peter. The rhetorical question, he says to him, "Why did you doubt?" Why did you doubt? Jesus, knowing man and being God, he knows the answer to that question. That question is for Peter's benefit and for ours, those of us who read and listen to this story through the centuries. It's a question that helps us recognize that a lot of times our doubts and our fears, our concerns really don't measure up when we're asked to think about it. Remember when you were a kid? You do something you shouldn't, mom or dad asks you, "Why did you do that?" Or even worse, "What were you thinking?" And in asking the question, we have no answer because we know the answer and it's too embarrassing or too humbling or too ridiculous to even pronounce. We know that why we did what we did was poor. We know that what we were thinking was, well, the fact of the matter is we weren't thinking. And even more so, there are a couple different ways in the Greek language that you can ask the question why. There are a couple different ways you can ask it in which you can nuance what you're fishing for when you ask why. Just like in English, we recognize sometimes when I ask, you know, "Why did you do that?" I may be looking for what you were thinking or your motive or something like that. The way Jesus asks the question in the original language literally is, "To what purpose did you doubt, Peter? To what purpose did you doubt?" And that's a profound way to ask the why question. This is the part of the story that we often don't miss and doesn't become apparent to us. To what end did you doubt, Peter? See, Jesus doesn't ask Peter the why question itself. Why did you doubt? What was it because of? Anybody can see that. He's in the middle of a storm. He's walking on water. I know why I'd get nervous, don't you? I know exactly because of what I would be doubting. But the question why, in the sense of to what purpose? What did you hope to accomplish, Peter, and in doubting me, and in doubting your circumstance, and in doubting your safety? Now that's a great question. See, think about it. The time to doubt would have been before you got out of the boat, right? The time to doubt was not when you're already walking on the water. Peter, you know, he's almost chiding him. Peter, if you were going to get wishy-washy, if you're going to get weak-kneed, you should have been thinking about this before you got out of the boat. When you're already walking on the water and Jesus is already, his power is supporting you in the middle of a storm on the surface of water. We don't do this even when it's good weather. Why start to doubt now? To what purpose your doubt, Peter? Stop and think about that. And that's a great question, isn't it? Those of us who have already confessed Jesus as Lord, those of us who have begun to live the Christian life, those of us who have already at some point in the past oriented our lives toward an eternal hope, And then something happens in life and we begin to get weak-kneed and our faith begins to waver. We either begin to doubt God's goodness or God's care or God's power, God's interest in us, or maybe just the world and its enticements and its pleasures get to be strong on our heart again. But we've already started walking the walk because at one time in our lives we clearly saw that Jesus is Lord, and we clearly believe that because we are going to die or this world is going to end, but one way or another we are all going to face God in judgment. We need to walk with Jesus. Why, Jesus would say to us on the last day, why now do you begin to doubt? Once you've already seen me so clearly, and once you've already understood the power of my gospel, and once you already get the fact that you had this dilemma, you're going to die and judgment's coming, and then what? For the Christian especially, the person who has enough faith to get out of the boat and start walking with Jesus in the first place, why doubt now? What will your wavering now accomplish? And now you begin to understand why the New Testament is so strong in its warnings to Christians in particular about falling away, like a dog returning to its own vomit, or it's difficult or even impossible to renew somebody to repentance, having tasted of the good things, the Hebrew writer says, to then go away back into the world. If you've already seen who God is and you've already read what he can do and intends to do in the last day, and that's not enough to keep you faithful, what's the purpose of your doubt? Why did you ever start walking at all? It's a great question. Because see, here's the thing you and I, ladies and gentlemen, here's the thing that you and I need to remember. The difficulties that we're going to face in life, the storms and the challenges, they change from day to day. The only thing that is consistent in life is God. And his son Jesus, and the good news of his gospel. You and I are but dust, we're but a vapor that appears for a little while. Kingdoms come and kingdoms go, countries rise and countries fall, money comes and money goes. At the end of the day, God alone is the rock. And good news in life is found alone in Jesus, his son. And as we go through life focused on intimately and closely walking with Jesus, because that's what Peter wanted to do. He wanted to walk with Jesus, even if it meant getting out of the boat and walking on the water in the midst of a storm. When we go through life focused on walking with Jesus, and what we see is Jesus, not the circumstances, then we learn to apply his constancy in our every situation. Because isn't that the thing about Jesus? Remember, there's another story in the Gospels that also tell a similar situation. Instead of Jesus walking on the water, this time he's asleep in the bottom of the boat. Great storm. Ship is starting to sink. Remember that story? And the disciples, Lord, don't you care that we are perishing? We're about to drown. Oh, you have little faith, Jesus says. And calms the storm with a word. When we focus on Jesus, we learn to see the way he saw. Eyes constantly focused upon God and God's purposes, and the storms and circumstances of life are just simply inconveniences. Oh, they're real enough, but they're not to become distractions. You and I will never be in a position like Peter was, I don't expect. Sitting on a boat, seeing a ghost-like figure in the distance, Jesus walking on the water, wondering what to do next. But we can learn from him. Because what we learn from Jesus and from Peter in this encounter is that whatever God asks us to do, come out to me out of the water, God will always be enough as long as we keep our eyes on him. Even in Peter's weakness, Jesus still reaches out, grabs him by the hand, and saves him. Jesus was always there to see Peter through. I want you to remember that. Even right before Jesus goes to the cross, you think his mind would have been concerned about himself, his own circumstances, his own concerns and fears about what was coming. The horrors that awaited him at the Jewish and Roman hands. And yet there's Jesus in Luke 22, instead of thinking of himself, encouraging Peter, because knowing as hard as it's going to be for him, it's going to be hard on his disciples as well. And he says to Peter in Luke 22, beginning of verse 31, Simon, Simon, Satan's demanded permission to sift you like wheat, but I've prayed for you. Who's praying for Jesus in the middle of this, you want to ask? His disciples ought to be encouraging and strengthening him as he faces the cross. But instead, he's praying for them, and for Peter in particular, that your faith may not fail. And you, when you have once again turned, strengthen your brothers. And Peter seems to learn this deep lesson. As long as you keep your eyes on Jesus, you'll never fail and you'll never sink. And God is always there to bail you out and get you through and see you to the end safely. Because some 30-odd years later, when Peter is an older man, in the book of 1 Peter, he writes these words demonstrating the change of heart, the deeper wisdom and perspective that he's gained from walking with Jesus over these decades as an apostle. And beginning in verse 3 of 1 Peter, Peter opens his first letter this way in 1 Peter 1 and verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you who are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. You hear what he's saying? Protected by God through the power of faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Protected by God. You think Peter's learned how to keep his eyes on Jesus over these years and decades? Oh, but he's not done. Read on. In this you greatly rejoice, even though now for a little while, if necessary, you've been distressed by various trials. Even if sometimes the way that you walk in following Jesus gets a little stormy, and it'll get a little bit rough, and your eyes are tempted to be drawn to the circumstances around you, so that the proof of your faith, being more precious than gold which is perishable, even though tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen him, you love him. And though you do not see him now, but believe in him, you greatly rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory, obtaining as the outcome of your faith the salvation of your souls. See, here, decades later, we see Peter in his maturity, and gone is the ineffective faith. See how much weight Peter puts on faith now in this relationship to our being secure in God's power and God's protection. Even though Peter and his readers, they can't see Jesus now, we can't see him now, Peter has learned the lesson of never taking the eyes of faith off him. He gets that now, and you hear it in his words. No matter what Peter is called by the Lord to do, faith simply means saying yes to what God asks. And he follows him faithfully even to his own unnatural death in the years to come. But he understands even though you don't see him, you love him. And though you don't see him now, you believe in him. Peter understands all so well now that we are protected by the power of God through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. He understands that we have to continue to be focused on Jesus, not unsettled by circumstances. And that this is the key for consistency in our Christianity. So we can rely on Jesus. We can count on his presence, his work in our lives, even though he's not here, in a sense, as he told his apostles, lo, I am with you, even to the end of the age. I've shown you how to do it. I intercede for you even now at God's right hand. I'm working for your forgiveness, for God to know your name. Just keep looking at me. Because instead of literally walking on the water with Jesus, we're called to walk in the world with him and through him. And as much as walking on the water in a storm can be a terrifying thing, walking in this world, even through common everyday experiences, can be terrifying as well, can't it? And so we learn from Jesus and from Peter how to do it and how to do it well. We learn things, subtle things from this story. Jesus is in prayer before he goes out and does this, before he takes his own walk on the water. More attention to prayer. A greater awareness of God's work and God's purposes in the world even until now. Learning to understand that our circumstances are not a manifestation of God's love or God's lack of love or interest in us or for us. Learning to see life in the world in a different way. After all, it's only through the eyes of faith that we can see what is and what's true. It's only through the eyes of faith that we can be open to the supernatural, to the fact that God gets to rewrite the rules when and how he chooses, despite what we come to expect in the laws of nature. All this comes back to 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14, where Paul tells the Corinthians, a natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit of God because they are foolishness to him. They don't make sense. He can't understand them because they are spiritually appraised. You have to say yes to God and how God sees the world and how God wants to run the world before you are able to have the kind of faith that lets you walk on water or, for that matter, walk through life. But Peter shows us that you can certainly try it. And Jesus shows us that he's there to catch us when we fall. But above all, walk with him. And in so doing, find eternal life. What about you this evening? You willing to confess Jesus as Lord, Savior, Son of God? That's what the disciples did when he got in the boat. Amazed at him and at his power, his control over nature, his defiance of the conventions of nature. Truly, they said, you are God's Son. What about you this evening? You willing to, through the eyes of faith, look upon Jesus, not the way the world sees him, criminal, scoundrel, fool, charlatan, mystic, but the only begotten Son of God, made flesh, to show us what it means to be human, how to live well in the time we have in this world, which means to live for God first and others second, subjugating our own desires to the law of love. You see that, Jesus, the one the Bible reveals? God made flesh to offer himself as a sacrifice for our sins and our forgiveness. You're here this evening, you see that, Jesus, Son of God. You're willing to make that confession with your mouth, repenting of your sins, which means you're going to live by God's values. You're going to put your faith in God's way, not your own anymore, because only in God's way will you find life. You make that good confession, repent of your sins in your heart, we'll baptize you for forgiveness of your sins this evening. Maybe you're here this evening, you're a child of God already, but you, like Peter, have taken your eyes off Jesus and they allow the world and the circumstances to get your attention once again. To what purpose, Jesus asks you? What are you going to accomplish by getting weak-kneed now? You've already broken with the world. You've already made these changes in your life. You've already come this far. Why give up now? What do you really expect to accomplish? Are you going to live eternally without him? Are the problems of life going to go away because you deny Jesus in what you say or how you live? Is it going to make the last day any more palatable because you're so consumed with getting through tomorrow, now? To what purpose, Jesus asked Peter, do you take your eyes off me now? That's a question that maybe some of you need to think about this evening. We can help you with that. We can pray with you, for you, encourage you in some way. Let's do that right now this evening while we sing. While we sing.